Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God.
Okay. Sorry that my phone keeps dingling. I know you probably hear it in the background. My amateur radio emergency services group that I lead is working on an impromptu exercise right now. The leadership team decided to do it tonight when the entire Aries group knows I can't be there, because they would never think it would happen tonight. So this is a call out exercise that is designed to surprise them, because they know I can't be there and they wouldn't think they would ever do it when I can't be there. So I think it's kind of clever. But as a result, my phone keeps dingling and my computer keeps making noise. So, okay. I want to begin this evening with a personal statement about Job. Well, before I do that, I forgot. Any questions? Anybody has any questions before we get going? Nobody has any extra questions. Okay. You've heard me say before that I don't like the book of Job. No, I don't. I don't like it. But I must recognize that God wrote it through an unknown human author, maybe Job, I don't know, but preserved it, placed it in our Bibles for a reason. While I get frustrated for Job and what he went through, and because of that I get, you know, I don't like the book. I don't like what Job went through to teach me a lesson. I feel that's really unfair. But there's a lesson in that as well. We don't have to love or like every passage of every book to accept it and use it to learn about God through our study of it. So I just wanted to put it out front. I recognize sometimes my dislike of Job is a personal manifestation of frustration. But there's an awful lot of information in Job that's important for us, even though I don't like it. So, I want to cover a little bit of the background first of the book of Job. The book of Job is perhaps the oldest book in the Old Testament. We don't know, because we don't know who wrote it, and we don't know when it was written. It really depends on who wrote it, whether or not it's the oldest. Job himself is primarily the one thought to be the author. Or perhaps his buddy Elihu. I don't know why some would think Elihu rather than Job. I really couldn't find any articulation for that. Job is the one that most scholars would believe, although no one can prove it. That's what they would believe. And I don't see any reason to say Elihu, but some do. So there you go. Others hold that perhaps Moses wrote Job. Or perhaps Solomon wrote Job. And the latest one to have been listed as an author of Job is the prophet Ezra. Yeah, none of that makes sense to me. Only Job, possibly Elihu, makes sense. Given the language and geographic indicators in the book, it seems like it has to have been somebody at the patriarchal time, because they're using descriptions of locations that the patriarchs would use, that even as long ago as Moses wouldn't use for the same location. So Moses would have called a location by one name. Job calls it a different name. Job's wealth was measured not in money, but in livestock. That was something that the patriarchs did. That was a typical way of doing in the patriarchal time. Abraham and Job may have been contemporaries. And that's 400 years before Moses. Job was described in the book as a priest of his own home. Under Moses, that would have been illegal, unless he was a Levite. So it indicates this is that Job is not Jewish, and this is not the Aaronic priesthood. Also, that was normal during the patriarchal age. The musical instruments listed in the book of Job are representative of the patriarchal age and not any other time in history. There's just so much evidence to suggest that the author is writing during the patriarchal age that there's really no reason to say that it's anything other than that. We also see in the book of Job that Job's heirs are described both as his sons and his daughters. That was not something permissible under Mosaic law, except in certain circumstances, when there were no sons. You couldn't list both, though, when they were there. God's name, the primary name used for God in the book of Job, is El Shaddai. Again, characteristic of the patriarchal age. So all of this tells me that either Job or Elihu or some other patriarchal figure wrote it. The simplest one to accept, I think, is Job. He had firsthand knowledge. The fact that it doesn't say Job wrote it doesn't mean he didn't write it. Authors write in third person all the time. So if Job actually wrote it, then this is the oldest book of the Old Testament, and he is the only other author, Gentile author, other than Luke. Of course, I believe Luke was a Gentile who wrote Acts and Luke. And if Job is the author of Job, we have another Gentile author. Why do we have a Gentile author in Job? Because he's not a descendant of Abraham, not a Jew. So this tells me that Job was, or some patriarchal age author was the author. Now, there are a few unique things in the book of Job. The book of Job is unique because just a few factoids that I want to point out. It has the longest period or section of God speaking recorded in Scripture. Chapters 38 through 41. That's God speaking. Now, God speaks through the entirety of Scripture, but where it is actually a dictation of what God said, or a transcription of what God said, it's the longest in Scripture. It is the longest section of Satan speaking in Scripture, chapters 1 and 2. It is the clearest description of the throne room conversation between God and the angels. We have so much insight into God's interaction with the angels from the early chapters of the book of Job. It's fascinating to me how that came about. The book contains more Hebrew words not used elsewhere in the Old Testament than any other book. And that provides us a rare, rich diversity of the Hebrew language. I think it contains all those rare words because it is older. Most of the rare words are older Hebrew words, so it makes sense that it's old. No other book has the literary structure of a mixture of prose, poetry, monologue, and dialogue. So there's some narrative prose there. There's some poetic segments. There's the transcription of monologues given by the various friends, Job and God and Satan. And there's transcriptions of various dialogues between friends. So no other book has that kind of mixture. When the first computerized genre analysis tool was put out for Scripture, it tilted on Job. Because by and large, it would come out and say, this book is prose, this book is narrative, this book is futuristic narrative, or whatever. And it came to Job, and it goes, we don't know. It didn't have enough information yet to be able to figure out what it was. And so it's unique in how you have to study it. Because some of it is poetry. Some of it is people talking and not giving the truth. So be very careful how you apply what you read in Job, because it may be one of the nutball friends making statements that are not biblically, what is the phrase we learned, Dan? Theocratically normal. There you go. Haven't heard that one in a while. Theocratically normal. Yeah. So you have to be careful of that. But that's one of the things, as you study, you have to learn. And the book of Job tackles subjects not present in much detail elsewhere, which to me is fascinating. I mean, where else do you see God soliciting Satan and saying, hey, have you thought about one of my guys? Yeah, go ahead and abuse him for a while. That seems like a concept that we don't want to hear. And thank you, God, that's a concept that causes me to be frustrated about this book. But it helps me understand difficulty and trials a little bit better. The book of Job is structured in the following format. Verses 1 and 2 are prologue. Verses 3 through 26 are dialogue. Monologues 27 through 37. And epilogue 38 through 42. So you've got some defined structure as it's put together in how the author, obviously the Holy Spirit through the author, intends for us to see it. But sometimes it's difficult. Now, the final, the question we need to get to in studying the book is, what's the book of Job all about? The first answer to the question, obviously, is God's sovereignty. He's in control. If you don't come out of the book of Job with God's sovereignty, you're reading a different language or a wrong book. You're reading Job reports instead of Job or something. I don't know. I don't know how you get out of the book of Job without seeing God's sovereignty. I think that's it. That's obvious. The book of Job is not about Job. I know we think it is. It looks like it is. The poor guy lost everything. The poor guy had a terrible time. But it's not about him. And I know I'm guilty of looking at Job only from the vantage point of, man, it really bites that God needed to teach somebody a lesson, and so he used Job, a righteous man by God's account. In reality, the book of Job is all about God, not Job. We need to remember that it was God who brought up Job to Satan. Hey, did you think about my guy Job? It wasn't Satan that went to say to God, hey, let me go and tackle your guy Job. No, God brought him up. And if I didn't have faith and trust in God, that would disturb me. That God sicked Satan on Job. And potentially could to me as well. Job was a good guy who loved and followed God, but God used him to make a point. Job was not being punished, as was the common teaching, as what his nutball friends said, you're being punished for what you did wrong. But he was not being punished. He was not in the wrong. God had declared him righteous. He was a righteous guy, we're told. So it wasn't punishment. There was something else going on. The book of Job is also about Satan. We have a more in-depth look at Satan and his interaction with God than anywhere else in Scripture. So as the angels of God are going about the earth doing God's commands, Satan is there with him. And as they go to make their end of the week, end of the month, end of the quarter, whatever report they make to God, and they're all assembled in the throne room, I have this visual in my mind, and as they're making their presentations, Job says, or God says, wait a minute, hey Satan, did you think about my God, Job? Do you think about what my guy is doing? Yeah, he only loves you because you've given him stuff. It's easy to love you when you give him stuff. And so God said, well, yeah, go ahead. Do what you want to him. Just don't hurt him physically. And away it went. And in one afternoon, he lost everything. And he still didn't turn. And so God meets with Satan again. Hey, how's it going with your quest on Job? Yeah, just let me hurt him. Okay, go ahead and hurt him, but don't kill him. Job still didn't turn. That's fascinating to me. It's about Satan and his interaction with God. Satan can only do what God permits him to do. I want you to capitalize that in your brain. Satan is not out there doing things that God doesn't permit him to do. Satan didn't attract Adam or Eve and Eve in the garden without God's permission. The devil made me do it is not an excuse. And so when we think of this interaction, God sicked Satan on Job for a purpose. Getting to that purpose is the difficult part of the book. Another topic explored in the book is submission. Job patterns for us a good example of submission to God. He went through the worst that anybody could go through, and he remained submissive to God. Job's response to that afternoon of tragedy that hit him in a few minutes acknowledges that God is sovereign and completely in control. We must also submit to that same reality. It hasn't changed. One final topic that I'm going to cover in a little bit is theodicy. I'll cover what that is in a little bit. But before I get there, any questions about what I've said so far about Job?
No, but that explains why people think if they give people stuff, they love them. It comes straight from Satan.
Well, a common human response to receiving things is that means love, and having things taken away means punishment. Now, there's reason for that. Those are not abstract ideas that don't have any basis in experiential reality. You know, just today we had the conversation with Harper while she was not obeying, is that if she continues, she'll start losing toys. It was not something that was met with any joy on her part, but it's the reality. Punishment often is in the form of us losing things. So it's natural in the ancient Near East and in all of societies that the perception that God gives you, he's blessing, and if God takes from you, he's punishing. There's a reason we have that perception. And sometimes it's true. Look at the agreement God had with the Israelites. You get to stay in the land. I'll make you prosperous if you're obedient. If you're not, I'll take it all from you. So there's a reason people feel that way. But it's not always that way. Losing stuff doesn't always mean you're being punished. Sometimes, like in the case of Job, you're an object lesson for somebody else.
Lesson too.
Well, that's one of the interesting questions that is hard to answer, that theodicy tries to answer, isn't successful at answering. I, in my own study of the book of Job, I believe it was there's three groups of people, or three persons, however you want to say it, that benefit from the principle, or from the experience.
What was her question?
Who is the object lesson for? Who benefits from the object lesson? I think one, Satan. Although he doesn't learn, I think one, he's the primary recipient of the object lesson. I think Job was as well. Here's why I think Job was as well. You've heard me developing over the last few years my idea of why sin entered the world and what that ultimately means. That we have perfection at creation. Everything was sound, was good, just the way God wanted it. Then we have sin destroying everything. And we have the rest of Scripture until the very end, where God is dealing with his deliverance of salvation. That's what the rest of the book is about, until we get to the very end and we have a recreation of heaven and earth. And we now are again in a garden atmosphere of perfection, where sin and pain and death are no longer possible. They've been relegated to the lake of fire. They're gone. Now only the perfection of fellowship with God is left. What would that perfection be like if we never had gone through Genesis 3 through Revelation 21?
It would be meaningless.
Right. Well, it would certainly, it would, maybe not meaningless, but far less meaningful.
Right.
We would not know much about God. But because, by the way, what was the name of the tree they ate from?
Knowledge of good and evil.
The knowledge of good and evil. Right. So God knew they needed to know that, and he instituted a plan for them to know that. And then when we get to the new heaven and the new earth, we now know that, and we can really, really respond to what it's like to have the blessing of perfect fellowship with God. Job had what in his view would have been perfect fellowship with God. And because he was a multi-gazillionaire with the greatest looking kids on the cover of GQ and had everything to go for him, he didn't know what the other side was like. I think, now this is radical, I know, I think Job is a micro picture of the rest of Scripture. Blessing, cursing, blessing. Just like God created the world. Blessing, the cursing of sin, and then the blessing of recreation. Job, in his wonderful, wealthy, perfect relationship with God, destroyed. And when Job comes out of that, it's way better. And he had an appreciation for the sovereignty and the glory of God. So much like we will have when we get to heaven for eternity. We will have the appreciation of a relationship with God who showed us the world. Okay, any other questions before we move on? Okay, I said there was one topic left in that discussion that I wanted to have. Theodicy. Theodicy is a technical Greek word, which is really a transliteration of a Greek compound word, theos and deke. Theodicy. Theos, God. Deke, justice. God's justice is what theodicy means. In theological terms, a theodicy is an attempt to defend God's omnipotence and goodness in the face of evil in the world. An argument often used by atheists and non-believers is if an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving God exists, then why is there evil in the world? I understand the argument from a non-believer's standpoint. An argument often used to discount God and his nature and character, because they're making the assumption, and it's an assumption, they have no way to know this, but they're making the assumption that an all-powerful, all-loving God wouldn't allow evil. Like the potential for evil doesn't have its own positive value. You know, we have things of greater value and things of lesser value. Is it possible, the theologian says, that evil has a greater value than its weight of destruction? Yeah, I think it does. But the question, I don't think, is legitimate. The question presupposes presupposes that God's purposes for permitting evil are inferior to his purpose of love. So they're arguing that God's purpose of love has to be the supreme characteristic of God. That can't be true. Every theodicy involves the question of God's sovereignty and of his ultimate purpose. I've already answered his ultimate purpose in the response to that last question. In the book of Job, theodicy comes into play because of Job's suffering. Was it evil for God to suggest to Satan, what about my guy Job? Why don't you test him and see if what you're saying is true? Was that evil of God? Well, I bet Job thought it was. His friends certainly thought it was, right? I suspect we probably would. You know, I've asked God a few times why he's given me this stupid cold and why it's not going away. So, is it evil? Or is it possible that God can do some things for a greater good, such as bring Job through a difficult situation to prove a point that is much larger? Go ahead, Scott. You got a question?
Yeah, I was just going to say the contrast really illuminates God's love.
Yeah.
Without having that evil, we don't really value or measure God's love unless we have that evil to compare it against.
Exactly right.
Yeah. I mean, I see it that way. Imagine if we didn't have that evil, would we still have the same love or value measure that we have towards God today?
No, we couldn't. We couldn't.
No. Right. That was the only point I wanted.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. And so God takes a man like Job, who he says is righteous, and says, go ahead and hurt him. Go ahead and take everything from him. In some ways, I can see how that's evil. But it's okay, because of the ultimate outcome, and God owns it all. He's sovereign. It's all his to do with what he wants. And so he's teaching a lesson, and what we see at the end of the book of Job is here he's restored to health. He has new kids, new wealth, greater than he ever had before. And so he praises God again. Go ahead, Scott.
No, I was agreeing with you.
Okay.
Sorry.
No problem. So God is using a man for an example. Is the fact that God hurt him frustrating? Yeah, you bet. Drives me stupid. Every year when we come to the book of Job, I frustrate at having to read how many ever chapters there are in the book of Job about his suffering so that I learn a lesson, so that Satan learns a lesson. But it was only this year that I connected the picture of Job and the use of theodicy to explain why God does that. It's a micro picture of all of creation. Blessing, curse, blessing. That is scripture. Bracketed on both ends by perfect gardens and fellowship with God and the curse of sin in between. That is the book of Job. So I have to eat some crow and say I no longer will say I hate the book of Job, because the book of Job proves to me how much God loves me, because when I get to heaven and get to eternity, I will know more about what his love means than I would if I didn't go through it, if Job didn't go through it, if the world didn't go through it. So just because I worked on these notes, let me give them to you. So what's the answer to the question, why do the righteous suffer? One theologian wrote, the answer is that the righteous suffer because God, according to his infinite wisdom, chose them to suffer. That's absolutely true. At first thought, this may appear to be unfair or unjust, but in the book of Job, the reader is allowed to go behind the scenes and see the higher purpose of God behind Job's suffering. He goes on to say, in the bigger picture, the person who undergoes painful suffering must remember that his life is part of a much greater scheme than he could ever imagine. Pitted against the kingdoms of light and darkness stands the righteous person. He is the battlefield for the invisible war between two unseen worlds. Satan is always pressing to destroy God's plan by attacking the human race, especially the righteous. So, there is my view, my now changed, hopefully never changing again, view of the book of Job.
And very good.
Thank you, sir. I have used up all of our time tonight. So, any questions or comments?
Yeah, could you send me your notes?
Go ahead, Ann.
Would you mind sending me your notes? Because I couldn't write that fast.
I gave up, too.
And it was really good. I really kind of made a whole lot of sense.
Okay. I will send you my notes. And for your benefit, then, it also includes questions 3, 4, 5. That we might have covered tonight if I hadn't bloviated so much.
You know,
before we started, I had one little post-it note on the side, and it was Job 37:13. And it kind of falls into everything you've talked about tonight.
Job 37:13.
Yeah.
Let's see what it says. Go ahead and read it.
Whether for correction or for his land or for love, he causes it to happen.
Yeah.
It kind of says it all.
Yeah, it does. That's why I said earlier, you can't get out of the book of Job without seeing God's sovereignty.
No, and there it is.
It's all about him, for sure. But I think the picture of Job is much bigger than just his sovereignty.
Oh,
and theodicy is one of my favorite topics of discussion. But I received a new book today, Defending Sin, by an MD theologian who is writing to argue why we have to get sin right and we have to get creation right because they're tied together. And this is brand new, just came out today. Thank you for buying it for me. And I'm looking forward to reading more of it.
I'd like to tag a comment on Nancy's. Job 1:21 says, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. So he recognized both
the name of God. Yeah, Job is a remarkable character. I hope I get to sit down and have coffee with him. or whatever ancient Near Easterns drank, goat milk or whatever.
Beer.
Yuck. Yeah, beer. Yeah, I'll do beer.
Yeah.
That'll work.
They drank beer a lot because they didn't, a lot of the ancient societies did because the water was no good.
Yeah, that's why they drank a lot of wine. It's going to put me in a difficult situation because I don't like wine. But I hope to have a conversation with him about how he maintained his attitude with his friends and his nagging wife all giving him bad advice.
Yeah, but she got punished. She had to have the double amount of children.
You know, I read that as I was studying. I was reading a couple of short commentaries on Job, and I never considered when Job was blessed with the new kids that was punishment to the nagging wife. And somebody said that, yeah, sure it was. But I never considered that. And one of the commentators said that as Job was being blessed by new kids, and I think the way he phrased it was his nagging wife was being punished for being a nagging wife.
And she had to go through having all those kids at probably twice the age she had them the first time.
Right, right.
Well, they were older kids because they were together with their wives and suffering.
Right.
Right.
Yeah, so Job and his wife and Mrs. Job, they were fairly old. But in the patriarchal age, you know, Abraham lived to, what, 175? So I'm only 66, and I can't imagine going to 175.
Well, you know, God just proved the verse that says he restored the years that the locust had eaten. He restored everything that Job lost.
Right. Okay. Very good. Thanks for entertaining the discussion and the bloviation. I will try never to say I don't like Job anymore. I will continue to be frustrated for him.
Or the man that was born blind.
Yeah, that drives me crazy. I don't like that.
Are you sending your notes in the black notes to everybody?
Yeah, I'll do that. I'll do that so that everybody gets them. I'll do it as soon as we get off of here so I don't forget, because my mind, you know, I've got a great mind, but it's about this long.
That's not the mind, that's just the memory.
Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for the blessings that you give us. Thank you for the picture of Job, who never gave up on his trust of you. He didn't understand it, and he told you he didn't understand it. He was angry with you, and I get it. But he never gave up on you, and so thank you for that. Thank you that the picture is that he went from blessing through cursing back to blessing, to even greater blessing. And what a picture that is of what you're doing with the world. Creation blessing, the cursing of sin, and the eventual perfect blessing of new heaven. And new earth. We look forward to that. Bring us back together again on Sunday. Those that are traveling and that are working or away, just watch over them. Take care of them. Thank you, Father, for all the blessings you give us. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.